The headlines: leaders of the Shanghai Cooperation Organization get together in the ancient Silk Road city of Samarkand to discuss regional and international developments. Hamas calls for Palestinian people to mobilize to protect the Al-Aqsa Mosque from Israeli aggression. And also, the UN chief warns the prospects for peace in Ukraine are minimal with no ceasefire in sight. Hello and welcome, everybody. The historic Silk Road city of Samarkand in Uzbekistan is hosting leaders of the Shanghai Cooperation Organization for a two-day summit meeting. Chinese President Xi Jinping, Russian President Vladimir Putin, and Iran's President Ibrahim Raisi will be participating in the event. The main joint session is scheduled for Friday. The SCO is made up of China, Russia, India, Pakistan, and the ex-Soviet Central Asian nations of Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, Kyrgyzstan, and Tajikistan. It was set up in 2001. Its members work together to tackle joint security issues, cooperate militarily, and promote trade. The organization accounts for 40% of the world's population and 28% of the global gross domestic product. Iran is in the process of becoming a full member. For more on that story, we're joined by economic analyst Einar Tangen, who's joining us from Beijing. Mr. Tangen, welcome to the program. Give us your perspective on the importance and significance of this upcoming SCO summit in Samarkand.
Well, the SCO has been very important to China. As you know, it was many years ago in 2013 that Xi Jinping introduced the idea of the Belt and Road Initiative. It was also in Kazakhstan. He's making a return visit, his first out of the country, not including, of course, his one trip to Hong Kong. It's a tremendous significance at a time when there's a lot of turmoil. He was very firm about protecting the territorial integrity of all those within SCO, including Kazakhstan. He will then be going on to the SCO meeting. And there it is expected that he will meet with Vladimir Putin, possibly Modi. The Pakistan side. So it'll be very interesting to see what comes out of it. Expect a very strong reaction from the U.S., who will be saying that any meeting with Xi with Putin is an endorsement of the situation in Ukraine. The Chinese narrative is that they're trying to build a new type of international relations. Keep in mind when you're looking at this that this is very different from the U.S.-led meetings, where, like in the Summit of Americas, where only those the U.S. wanted to be there were invited. And this particular meeting, there are countries like India and China and also Pakistan who have issues. There are also other members who have issues, and they're all meeting, and this is about dialogue, not necessarily trying to further conflict.
Mr. Tangen, how important is a bloc like the SCO at this point in time, given the current global climate?
It's very important. It's not just SCO, it's RCEP, TPCPP. These are groupings, mostly for trade. SCO is about internal issues, protecting each other, again, countries coming together to protect themselves against the threat of extremism and also terrorism, to make sure that other countries aren't harboring terrorists who are attacking across border or conducting activities within those countries. So very, very different from NATO, which is expansionist, which keeps adding more members in the theory that they're being defensive, but obviously it's being interpreted as being rather aggressive. So very, very different. As I said before, Xi Jinping, Beijing's desires to create a new form of international relations, not based on taking sides, but simply trying to dialogue and create win-win situations that are sustainable. There are always going to be conflicts. The question is, do you have the means by which to settle those conflicts peacefully?
Thanks a lot, economic analyst Einar Tangen, joining us from Beijing. Well, millions of pilgrims from across the world are converging on the Iraqi holy city of Karbala for the annual commemoration of Arba'in. The pilgrims, many of them from Iran, are making the journey toward Karbala on foot. The city houses the shrine of Imam Hussein, the grandson of Prophet Muhammad. This year, the pilgrimage, which is one of the largest religious congregations in the world, reaches its peak on the 17th of September. Arba'in marks 40 days after the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hussein. On that day, the Imam and dozens of his companions were martyred during the Battle of Karbala nearly 14 centuries ago. Hamas is inviting the Palestinian people to mobilize to defend the Al-Aqsa Mosque against Israeli plots. The resistance movement says the residents of Al-Quds are at the forefront of the campaign against the occupying regime and that Palestinians are pinning their hopes on them to safeguard the holy mosque. Reports suggest that Israeli military forces and settlers are planning to launch a large-scale raid on the Al-Aqsa Mosque in the coming weeks to mark Jewish religious holidays. Radical groups are encouraging the settlers to storm the mosque at the beginning of the Jewish New Year in late September. Settlers backed by Israeli troops frequently raid the mosque in a move that Palestinians view as a desecration of their sanctities. People have attended a conference in Gaza to condemn the Oslo Peace Accord signed in 1993. Palestinians consider the accords as a major setback for Palestinians and even worse than the Balfour Declaration of 1917, which helped create the Israeli regime on the occupied Palestinian land. Asher Shannon brings us more details in this following report.
Palestinians have held a national conference to mark 29 years since the signing of the Oslo Accords. Hundreds of people attended the conference, demanding the cancellation of the agreements. In September 1993, the Palestine Liberation Organization, PLO, signed the Oslo Accords with the Israeli regime on the lawn of the White House in Washington, D.C. Palestinian resistance movement Hamas asserted the failure of the Oslo Accords and called on the Palestinian Authority to withdraw its recognition of the Israeli regime.
As we mark the 29th anniversary of the ill-fated Oslo Accords, we call upon the Palestinian Authority to withdraw from the Oslo Accords and to cancel its recognition of the Israeli regime. Today, we also salute the Palestinian resistance, who managed to liberate the Gaza Strip in 2005. Armed resistance is the key to the liberation of all of Palestine.
The Oslo Accords were meant to resolve the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, but nearly three decades later, Palestinians consider them as a bad chapter in their history. Attendees slammed the Oslo Accord, expressed their support to resistance against the Israeli regime.
The Zionist enemy will never respect any peace agreements and only understands the language of force. We're here to support armed resistance against the Zionist enemy.
Senior officials attending the conference called on all Palestinians to unite their ranks and adhere to armed resistance against the Israeli occupation.
The Oslo Accords were a stab in the back of the Palestinian people. The Zionist regime is a cancer in the region and it must be removed. All forms of resistance must be used against Zionist forces, and armed resistance is the key to defeat the Zionist occupation.
Observers say the Oslo Accords have only brought calamities to Palestinians and have failed to secure the creation of an independent Palestinian state.
29 years on, Palestinians say that peace accords will not free their land, and it's only armed resistance which will help them regain their rights. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
Israeli deadly night raids against the city of Jenin in the occupied West Bank continue. A young Palestinian, identified as Uday Salah, was killed by Israeli gunfire when the military stormed his neighborhood in western Jenin overnight. He was only 15 years old. Also, another young man was wounded. The raid comes a day after two Palestinians lost their lives during an ambush against an Israeli military checkpoint near Jenin that also left an Israeli soldier dead. Israel uses routine night raids across the occupied West Bank, Jenin in particular, as a tactic to scare Palestinian residents. Dozens have been killed during these attacks this year. Facing decades of poverty and violence, Jenin has become a focal point of resistance against the Israeli occupation. We earlier talked with Mano Kandil to shed more light on the recent clashes between Israeli forces and Palestinians. Let's listen in.
And they stormed the houses of two Palestinians, carried out an anti-Israel operation yesterday at the Israeli military checkpoint of Al-Jarali in Jenin. During this raid, clashes took place between Israeli forces and Palestinians, residents of the Kfar Dan village. Palestinian paramedics revealed that 15-year-old Uday Salah was seriously wounded and transferred to hospital. Then they declared that he succumbed to his injuries. We are speaking about another Palestinian was wounded during this operation. At least one Palestinian was wounded also, and he's a relative of the, of one of the Palestinian martyrs who had been killed by the Israeli soldiers yesterday. We have to mention that during the operation, or the anti-Israel operation to be specific, that was carried out yesterday at the Al-Jalami military checkpoint, this had led to the killing of an Israeli soldier or an Israeli military official.
The UN Secretary General warns that the prospects for peace in Ukraine are, quote, minimal, adding that even a ceasefire is not in sight. Antonio Guterres issued the warning following a phone conversation with Russian President Vladimir Putin. Guterres said it would be naive to believe there's been sufficient progress towards a rapid end to the war in Ukraine. The UN chief added that he was maintaining contact with both sides. He expressed hope that one day it would be possible to go to a higher level of discussion. The Russia-Ukraine war started in late February. Moscow says the war will end once Kiev meets its demands, including never applying to join NATO. Thousands of people have lost their lives as a result of the Ukraine war, where millions have been displaced. Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky says Russian forces have suffered a big loss after Kiev forces rapidly advanced in the Kharkiv region.
During the first day of the Ukrainian offensive in Kharkiv region, our troops advanced 19 kilometers ahead and 110 kilometers in 5 days of combat. Almost 400 settlements were recaptured in total. 150,000 Ukrainians who remained on this territory now feel again how it is to live a normal, safe life.
Ukraine has managed to force Russia to retreat from the city of Izyum and swaths of land in the east. It has also made headway in the northeastern Kharkiv region that borders Russia. Moscow has confirmed the drawdown from Kharkiv, but says its troops are regrouping. 7 months into the war, the Kremlin insists that it will achieve its military goals. Moving on, as King Charles III takes up the reins of power as the British sovereign, questions are growing about the future of the monarchy. The king is also faced with other challenges, such as calls for independence in the remaining Commonwealth nations where the British monarch is still the head of state. Saeed Puruza reports from London.
King Charles III, proclaimed after 73 years. His life is a complicated story. From his hatred of school as a child to his high-profile marriage to and divorce from his former wife, Princess Diana, to his affair with his now wife and queen consort, Camilla Parks Owens. Those who believe in him say he put his time to good use, that he'll do well in his role as the monarch. Others say the king is faced with huge challenges. At home, he's facing growing anti-monarchy sentiment as the country grapples with the worst cost of living crisis in decades. Calls from Republicans who say the monarchy is classist, expensive, and outdated.
Are we really now in a place in 21st century Britain where a new head of state is proclaimed, we're told to accept this person without any question?
There's also his relationship with the devolved nations, such as Northern Ireland, with whom the monarchy has had a complicated history, not forgotten by those who bore the brunt of it.
There will never be an acceptance of the monarchy here in Ireland. There's been too much history, too much has been done in the name of the monarchy in Ireland forever for the Irish people to ever be conscious of that ever happening again.
In Scotland, where the Queen died, independence remains at the center of political debate. The death of Queen Elizabeth II has also revived the debate about the future and unity of the British Commonwealth, a group of 15 independent countries that recognize the British monarch as their head of state. Constitutionally, the monarch should be seen and not heard from on contentious issues. King Charles is known to not shy away from expressing his views on a range of topics, such as the environment, new laws, and more. He says he won't do it as sovereign. His critics see it differently.
The new king starts his job in different circumstances than his mother did. An increasing number of Britons are questioning the privileged position of the royal family. The Commonwealth looks set to unravel, and the union of the United Kingdom looks uncertain. Will King Charles III be the last UK monarch? Saipur is up, London.
South Korea has warned North Korea against using its nuclear weapons, threatening Pyongyang with a harsh response. Peace activists have criticized the South Korean government calling for engagement with the neighboring North. Frank Smith reports from Seoul.
North Korea last week legislated how it would use nuclear weapons in case it's attacked, with North Korean leader Kim Jong-un saying it needs its nuclear deterrent to counter the United States. Days later, South Korea says it was ready, together with the U.S., for Pyongyang's new law.
We had already been expecting the major parts of the North Korean legislation and preparing for it through the close cooperation between Seoul and Washington.
The U.S. and South Korea recently completed the largest military exercises in more than 4 years. What North Korea views as threatening behavior, Seoul Tuesday repeated with words.
We warned that the North Korean government would face the overwhelming response by the U.S.-South Korean military alliance and go on the path of self-destruction if it attempts to use nuclear weapons.
In responding to North Korea's so-called provocations, recent missile tests, South Korea has frequently mentioned the U.S. extended deterrence, the use of American nuclear weapons in its defense. Peace activists believe the policy lacks imagination.
I think the government talks about the use of U.S. nuclear weapons because it thinks there is no other way to deter North Korea.
Many argue that the policy of engagement with Pyongyang, pursued by previous South Korean President Moon Jae-in, offers the path toward a lasting solution. South Korean President Yoon Suk-yeol has asked the U.S. to permanently station strategic assets here, submarines, ships, and aircraft capable of delivering nuclear weapons. South Korean and American officials will discuss extended deterrence in Washington Friday. The American nuclear-powered aircraft carrier, the USS Ronald Reagan, is scheduled to visit South Korea later this month. Frank Smith, Seoul.
That's it with the world news for now. Bye, everybody.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
The Limelight.
Last Sunday marked the anniversary of 9/11, which paved the way for the U.S. to invade and plunder West Asia and North Africa region under the excuse of countering terrorism. The U.S., which is a terrorist regime itself, named this exploitation as the Global War on Terror, which had nothing to do with countering terrorism. Rather, it was a tactic for draining the resources of countries under its occupation. And the worst thing is that all those who committed these crimes were never held accountable. In this regard, we have taken a look at the world media for further details. Stay tuned for the first part. Global Times wrote, "Over the past 21 years, the U.S., under the banner of counterterrorism, has waged wars overseas and caused tremendous suffering to the people of other countries. However, the U.S. not only failed to export its democratic system to the West Asian countries or eradicate terrorism, but at home, they have been faced with rising extremism in political and social spheres. This is iconic, given the U.S. tendency of wantonly engaging in military aggression and pursuing hegemony. The 9/11 attacks opened the curtain of the U.S. so-called global counterterrorism war. In the name of making itself safer, Washington scorched the land of other countries, like Iraq and Afghanistan. Through fighting terrorism overseas, the U.S. government also forcefully promoted U.S.-style democracy, only causing greater turmoil and human rights crisis in those countries. On the other hand, wherever the U.S. military goes, it seeks opportunities to gain material benefits like controlling the local resources. The U.S. has recently stepped up efforts to steal oil from Syria, and over the years, Washington has overthrown several governments in the region that resisted its hegemony." Global Times wrote, "The U.S. war on terror has been a complete failure. It has failed to make the American people feel safer." Domestically, a report released in 2021 revealed that 20 years of post-9/11 wars had cost the U.S. an estimated $8 trillion. Instead of spending the sum on improving infrastructure and people's livelihood, addressing domestic issues and achieving social solidarity, such large amounts of money has been used to destabilize the world. This has impaired many Americans' confidence toward their country, and it contributed to the social division and political polarization of recent years in the U.S. The U.S. theft of Syria's oil serves as another example of how the U.S. resorts to whatever means to benefit itself in operations in the West Asia North Africa region. In fact, plundering the energy of other countries is U.S. real purpose. Syria's oil theft by the U.S. plainly exposed the real purpose of U.S. foreign military intervention for the sake of economic profit. The U.S. presents itself as a kind of world police, is the source of a large part of the world's turmoil and suffering. Because of the involvement of the U.S. in various parts of the world, humanitarian disasters have occurred in different regions and many refugees are still wandering to find a home. It can be concluded that the U.S. decision-making elites are not interested in the well-being of either the American people nor the people of other countries, and they are certainly not interested in promoting genuine democracy to eradicate the root of terrorism. What they really care about is plundering resources around the world in whatever name they choose, be it democracy, freedom, or fighting terrorism. RT, in an op-ed, wrote, "This year marks the 21st anniversary of September 11, 2001 attacks on the U.S. Last year, the U.S. and the world marked the 20th anniversary of 9/11. What made this date more important than the simple passage of time was that it was relevant. The 2021 event marking America's entry into what was to become known as the so-called global war on terrorism occurred less than a month after America's ignominious retreat from Afghanistan. The Kabul evacuation of August 2021 was the final act in a two-decade-long drama which saw the vision of a new American century espoused by an American neoconservative elite who looked to exploit the horror of 9/11 by turning it into a catalyst for world domination, run aground on the shoals of geopolitical reality, capsizing and ultimately sinking in a self-created storm of national hubris. The America that emerged from the 20-year policy disaster that was the war on terrorism, comprised of several distinct conflicts, including Afghanistan and perhaps most notably Iraq, was chastened and humiliated, but not defeated or humbled. There is a dichotomy between the geopolitical reality that the United States found itself in after 20 years of global neglect, while squandering the nation's blood, treasure, and reputation in the deserts and mountains of the West Asia-North Africa region, and the narcissistic arrogance of an American leadership elite unable and or unwilling to recognize the damage they had done to the American enterprise, and as such nullify their collective utility in crafting appropriate diplomatic, economic, and security strategies for recovery. 9/11 at 20 plus 1 is the first anniversary of this new reality.
Joining us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
U.S. sanctions severely impact human rights. That is a grim assessment by a top U.N. human rights official who has slammed the U.S. for its brutal sanctions regime against the Islamic Republic of Iran. In this edition of The Spotlight, we will examine her remarks not only about the brutal sanctions regimes that have been exercised on Iran, but also its impacts on other countries and why it rarely achieves U.S. objectives, if at all. First, let me introduce our guest for this edition of The Spotlight. Frank Emspach joins us. He's an emeritus professor at the University of Wisconsin who joins us from Madison. We also have Lambert Opec, former UK Member of Parliament, who joins us from London. Welcome to you both.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Frank Emspach, let me first start with you. We have this lady who has a very full title, and I'm going to say it because it represents the weight of her position, the UN Special Rapporteur on the Negative Impact of unilateral coercive measures on the enjoyment of human rights. She spoke at the UNHRC today, and she referred to Iran's case when she had a mission, and she came to Iran from May 7th to the 18th. And basically, she said that decades of sanctions have wholly affected Iranian people's lives, particularly the low-income section of the society. Well, that's great for her to have highlighted this. I'm wondering what happens when you have a person of that position go in that forum, present the case overall, and then pinpoint to how it has affected Iranians' lives. What happens next?
Well, in the United States, nothing happens. It was not even covered with any. I didn't find that in any paper today or yesterday. So I think that the impact politically here is probably zero, unfortunately. I don't mean to be cynical about it, but I think that's the case. I think what's happening here worldwide is that the United States and its allies impose sanctions unilaterally. And increasingly, other countries are not so hot on this. For instance, India and China to start with, but all kinds of other countries that have trade relations with, say, Russia or trade relations with Iran or whatever. And these countries are being sort of dragooned into an opposition position vis-a-vis their trading partners because the United States or Great Britain controls the finances. And I think what's happening is that this is an increasingly negative situation for the United States. There's more blowback. People are ignoring the sanctions. But what they do is they usually raise the cost of living, which generally means that the lowest portion of the society, the lowest wage earners, are the ones that are hurt the most. And the objective here is very clear. It isn't just to bankrupt Iran or to hurt this or that oligarch. The objective is to cause social unrest so that, in theory, the countries that are the target of the sanctions will have enough internal problems so they'll do whatever it is that the United States wishes. And this is what's going on, and I think it's increasingly resisted by people. But politically, her statement, I couldn't find it in any media outlet in the United States.
Well, some of the statements that she made there, Lambert-Opec, has to cover different facets of how sanctions affects people's lives. That we do know. And one of the things that maybe we can draw a parallel to or show that it is the case is how, led by the U.S., with the European countries following that lead, are the sanctions imposed on Russia, which is the largest by far of any country, I think, in the history of sanctions. The effect on people's lives, in particular in the UK, we can see what has happened. And that translates into how people suffer as a result. Therefore, does the case come out here that sanctions affects people's lives negatively and there should be another route that should be taken, in particular by the U.S., which now in this case followed by the Europeans?
Absolutely. The answer is contained in your question. And the Russia situation is a case study in what my fellow guest has just said. First of all, they are designed to cause unrest because the sanctions don't harm Putin directly. He can still get a sandwich at lunchtime. But the intention is expressly to try to create social unrest so that the population lean on their leaders to act differently. But it just doesn't seem to work that way. I know a lot of people in Russia, and in some ways it's actually hardened their resolve against Putin. Maybe some of the oligarchs will be unhappy, but the general public think that Putin is fighting a just war. Not all of them, but many of them do. That doesn't get reported on this side. And I'm not making a judgment about who's right and wrong in Ukraine. I'm just talking about the sanctions.
Sure.
The second point here is they're counterproductive. The sanctions which have been imposed by Europe on Russia has harmed Europe because Putin said, you cause me pain, I'll switch off the gas, and then you've got a problem. And that's exactly what's happened. So now the energy policies across the the European Union have fallen into tatters. And then the third and the final point here is I believe that using sanctions is a form of impotence. It means that you've got virtue signaling by politicians in the West who want to look like they're being tough, but you don't stop a war by harming the general population, and sanctions don't harm the generals. And so for that reason, those three reasons, places like Iran, they learn to adapt and they find new allies, China perhaps, maybe India, maybe Russia. And so the whole power situation shifts away from the countries that are imposing the sanctions and towards new allies. And that causes lasting damage, in this case, the United States and to the European Union, regardless of where you stand on, in this example, the war in Ukraine.
Sure. Well, Frank Imsbeck, looking at some of the ways that sanctions have been expressed by the U.S. and, of course, then executed, one of the things and statements, I should say, that really stands out is from the previous U.S. administration, which was headed by Donald Trump. And this really cut deep inside many Iranians when they read this piece of news, in particular, the then foreign minister of Iran. When the former Secretary of State Mike Pompeo said, Iranian officials must listen to Washington if they want their people to eat.
Well, that's the theory. We've tried that with the Cubans since 1969. And, you know, I think we are trying to blackmail people here, and it doesn't work. People don't like that. But I think other things are also happening. And also, you do this sanction after sanction after sanction now for 15 or 20 years, it begins to undermine the financial stability that the United States prizes so greatly. Because after a while, countries say we cannot use this financial system controlled by Great Britain and the United States because they do these unilateral sanctions, freeze the accounts, our trade is just destroyed, and we can't do that. So what's really happening here, slowly but surely, you're beginning to have parallel systems built up. So not only is this bad, or it could be considered to be a war crime or a human right, certainly the kind of sanctions we had in Iraq,
exactly,
where we denied water purification. I mean, what you're talking about here is our policies.
I'm sorry, what did you say about Iraq?
Well, during the Iraq, let's see, about 2004, 2003, somewhere in there, the United States had, you know, a trade embargo. And one of the things that was done was the denying water purification equipment to Iraq, chlorine and everything else. And the UN estimated that a couple of 100,000 young children died because of the poor water. That, you know, so in Madeleine Albright's response was, well, everybody has to pay a price. You know, you lose your complete moral authority here. And that is what's happening. And it's a short run situation here with long run consequences. But in terms of the first question, and this is what is so disturbing, there is no discussion of these matters in the popular press and amongst the politicians.
What do you think about what our guest there has said, Len Padopic, when we hear about what U.S. did in Iraq, combined with what I mentioned about the former First Secretary of State Pompeo, Iranian officials must listen to Washington if they want their people to eat. What does that show about the U.S.?
First of all, it convinces me that Pompeo will never, ever win an award for empathy. Secondly, while I'm not sure about the figures here, there's no doubt that lives were lost in Iraq amongst a population that wasn't even asking for war and certainly wasn't responsible for Saddam Hussein's worst excesses, because the Americans found it and the West found it easier to punish the public than to punish the leadership. And just if we needed any evidence whatever that sanctions don't work, and I'm really looking at the methodology of sanctions, the bankrupt methodology of sanctions. Think about one of the most sanctioned countries in the world, North Korea. They had enough resources to become a nuclear state, despite everything that was being done. Think about what's being done to Iran. Iran is being isolated because Iran doesn't play the Western ball game, not because Iran is some rogue state. They didn't kill 1.5 million people in Iraq in an unjustified war based on fake weapons of mass destruction. That was the West. So they're actually, on top of everything else, trying to impose their will by using sanctions and not succeeding. Iran was really the single state responsible for undoing the ISIL damage essentially created by the Americans. And then the third and final example, when you look at how sanctions have been imposed towards Russia, as we said before, it hasn't made a jot of difference to the military situation in Ukraine. It just caused hardship. Where do I go with this? Well, actually, the single best thing we could do example of the United Kingdom, is actually extend a hand of friendship to these difficult countries. Whether you like Donald Trump or not, the most stable time we've had with North Korea in the last 20 or 30 years is whenever he seemed to be making friends with Kim Jong-un. You don't have to like either of the characters to recognize that talk was much more effective than trying to cut off the well-being, the health, and actually the life chances of children and others, whether it's in Iran or Iraq or anywhere else.
It was interesting to listen to Elena Doan speak, Frank Emspach, and one of the things that she mentioned was these secondary sanctions, and she kept repeating the destructive effects that has, which basically means if the U.S. sanctions a country, let's say Iran, then if another country is somehow or in one way or another exposed to Iran, whether it's financially or otherwise, that it's going to have secondary sanctions imposed on it. Doesn't this create more enemies for the U.S. when it goes and imposes the secondary sanctions to the degree that it does?
Of course. That's one of the shortcomings and one of the contradictions here. It's in the front page of the Wall Street Journal today that issues with the United States and China and the threat of sanctions, all these countries that are exporting to China or importing from China and have to use the SWIFT system or the banking system to do it are exposed here. And they're all worried about it. They all say so. And we're talking about the so-called third world who are exporting certain things to some countries, and these markets are cut off. So of course it's a no-win game for them. But one of the problems, of course, is the adage when elephants are fighting, everything gets trampled, and these countries are not powerful enough individually or collectively at this point to assert their own interests here. But certainly you build up a system of distrust and aggravation, and it undermines the ability to really achieve some kind of more just society here. I mean, that's what happens. And sanctions are a retrograde and ineffective on any basis, but they're retrograde and they're aimed at the population. And in that sense, we're talking about collective punishment and all of those types of things are what the United Nations says are banned.
Well, Lem Peropec, the representative from Iran, also spoke at this forum, the UNHRC forum, Kazem Ghayr Babadi, and he had the point of view on the exceptions that the U.S. has stated when it comes to sanctions, saying that that's just a mirage. That's false. Exceptions do not work when it comes to essentials and basics, especially medicine and foodstuff. Right here in Iran, there are people who are dying because they can't get the proper medicine because of sanctions. There's lots of food that is not able to be brought into the country. But in particular, the medicine aspect of it is killing people. What is it then that one can conclude other than the U.S. knows that, yet it wants to put up a facade that, there are exceptions, when in essence the U.S. knows that that doesn't work. It doesn't get to Iran, in the case of Iran.
There are three words that come to mind. Ignorance, cynicism, and hypocrisy. Ignorance because I don't really want to criticize people I don't know, but I want to criticize a policy that fails. Some people in America might really think that you can define in some patronizing way which sanctions are allowed and which sanctions are not. But it's idiotic. It's an idiotic attitude because sanctions generally harm the poor. We discussed that and we covered that. Secondly, cynicism, because the idea here, as we discussed earlier, is to get the public to turn against the leaders they think are causing these sanctions to be imposed. It's a ludicrous way of looking at things. And then the third point, in my view at least, is this concept that any of this is other than hypocritical. It's of course hypocritical. If countries like America and the European Union as a bloc and the United Kingdom preach to other countries about inhumane behavior, about human rights violations, and then do exactly the same en masse to millions of people who have never lifted a finger in anger to the countries that are imposing the sanctions. And that's why it's such a stupid policy, because you actually harm entire populations without really making much difference, and often ingraining a sense of distrust and dislike. Just one last point here. Maybe those small countries aren't strong enough to coalesce against places like America, but over time, you make enemies, and eventually they'll choose their opportunity, at least to isolate America, and that's happening anyway, or at most to really harm them. And who's building most of what America and Britain buys? It's actually China. There's another hypocrisy and a contradiction.
Frank Hensbeck, our guest, pinpoints on a very important issue, and that is the making of enemies. Is the U.S. at all concerned that the enemies that it is making may translate into, in severe cases, a danger to U.S. national security? I mean, I could parallel that to the U.S. drone strikes that happened in Pakistan that actually made so many enemies against the U.S. Of course, that's just a parallel. But these sanctions that end up killing people, don't you think the U.S. should be worried about the enemies it's making?
Well, of course, but I think you see that now, and there's no, you don't have to make parallels. One of the reasons that many, many countries have not gone along with the United States demands in regards to Ukraine, and they've said so, is because that we're acting unilaterally, and these countries in Africa and Asia are aggravated and feel insulted by our activities in regards to sanctions and unilateralism, and they have refused, therefore, to back all these various moves against this, Russia in terms of the Ukraine. And so you're already seeing this kind of backlash, and we've already, the United States government has already raised issues about this and criticized some of these countries, but to no avail. And so what you're seeing here is is basically a weakening of the sanctions regime for the reasons that my colleague has said. But, you know, the politically speaking, in this country, which is what you let off with, that type of discussion is not going on. And if we're going to move forward on this issue here as the most powerful country in the world, that kind of discussion about where we're going morally and ethically with these types of things has to become part of the political dialogue. And right now, we don't see that.
Well, one of the things outside of the humanitarian realm of this whole topic, Lempit Opec, is the fact that we should look at the business side of things, the financial losses that are incurred. Of course, financial losses are incurred on the country that are sanctioned. But many don't realize that also the country that is applying the sanctions, in this case, the U.S., and of course, other countries that follow the U.S. Line, they're the ones that are also missing out on revenues. The U.S. is missing out on billions of dollars in revenues of countries that it sanctions, money that it could use very well at this point and juncture based on the poor economic data coming out of the U.S. Is that something that people actually take note of or not?
Let's shift from hypocrisy to irony. The politicians seem to be able to weather a storm that they don't actually have to sail through, because it's business that suffers. So you're absolutely correct when you say what you've said, because we live in a global economy. And if America doesn't buy your products, or if America tries to stop you receiving things, then you'll sell them and buy them from somebody else. It's no coincidence that China owns a very large proportion of the assets in Africa, because when colonialism did its damage, China said, well, come in and we'll help sort things out. And they've got a huge amount of influence there. Back to the example of Russia and its energy and the European Union. The European Union imposed sanctions on Russia. They said, we're going to switch your gas off. Now we have an energy crisis, which directly leads to the cost of living crisis, where inflation is as high now as it was in 1982 in the United Kingdom 40 years ago. So the boomerang effect comes into play here. That's why this is a ludicrous policy, when all you really should be doing, instead of sanctions, especially if you're not at war with a country, is saying, let's work together, let's be interdependent, because when you're interdependent, it's very hard to fight a war. Perhaps it's a different situation with Russia, but wherever you stand on the Ukraine conflict, whoever you think is right and wrong, sanctions won't make a significant difference to the outcome, because when you impose them, there aren't winners, there are degrees of losing. But at the moment, it looks like the European Union is suffering more than Russia itself.
Final question, Frank Hensbeck, back to you. We're looking at what is happening with the U.S. vis-a-vis Russia. We're looking at the upcoming conflict, which it seems like it's actually here, and that is the way that the U.S. is provoking China. We're looking at many countries who are deviating away from the U.S. line when it comes to its foreign policy. Do you think that there's a point that's being reached very soon on the horizon where countries, especially China, will then turn to sanctioning the U.S.? I mean, could that be a possibility where the U.S. then begins to suffer?
Well, of course, it's a possibility, and we'll see what happens. Clearly, there's going to be a shift in power coming in the next 30 years or 20 years, and maybe even sooner, along with a climate catastrophe. So clearly, there's going to be power shifts in many, many ways. You know, if the United States is in control of the financial system and we're running out of money or going bankrupt or using this in ways that are counterproductive, clearly it's going to be undermined and we are no longer going to be in that position. So certainly we're going to see a blowback here where other countries finally say, no, the Chinese already set up, you know, a world banking system with Africa and Asia. It just hasn't taken off in the same way ours has, but it's there and it's functioning and people are using it, and it didn't exist 10 years ago.
Thank you for that, Frank Imsbach, Emeritus Professor at the University of Wisconsin. Lebit Opik, thank you, former UK Member of Parliament. Thanks so much. With that, we come to an end for this edition of The Spotlight. From Mikhail Vitale and the team, it's goodbye until next time.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We are looking at supplication number 8 of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyah for Al-Imam Ali ibn Hussein Zainul Abidin. And we want to conclude the words that the Imam was saying in regards to passion and desire when they overtake or when the urgency of them kicks in. And we spoke about this in many other episodes. I do encourage you to go back and look at them. Now, when we look at our passions and desires, we said they are a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. However, it's how we use these gifts. The entire body is a trust from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we can use it for good, we can use it for bad, we can help protect it, and we can destroy it. How we deal with it is up to us. We are given the choice. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the Day of Judgment, He will hold me or you accountable for what we did to this body. So don't think it's just a matter of me coming to my pleasures and my desires and meeting them whenever I feel like. Everything has a consequence. So one of the ways that we can overcome our passions and desires and that urgency, we control it, is by thinking of the effects of our passions and desires. What will happen after? So now it seems a good time for me to enjoy myself. It seems like a good time for me to please myself. And I dive into one of these desires and pleasures that it could be haram, for example, and I could regret. And sometimes it could be halal and also causes me regret. Before we continue this topic, let us take a short break and then we will come back.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
A bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We are talking about the consequences of our actions when it comes to our desires and our pleasures. So I can definitely please myself and come to the needs of my desires anytime I want. Now, the idea is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala placed limitations, that He said, do not transgress, do not go over your limits. تِلْكَ حُدُودُ اللَّهِ فَلَا تَتَعَدَّوْهَا. These are the limits of Allah. Do not transgress. Do not overtake these lines of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, in order for me and you to keep ourselves on track and maintain and control these pleasures and desires that we have, we've been told to think about the consequences of an action. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he has a beautiful hadith. He says, "Idha hamamta bi amrin fatadabbar aqibata." If you want, or you're about to do an act, think of the consequences of this action. فَإِنْ كَانَ خَيْرًا فَأَقْدِمْ. And if it's good, then go for it. وَإِنْ كَانَ شَرًّا فَأَحْجِمْ. And if it's bad, then stop. So basically, before me and you do any action, we must think of the consequences, because every action has a reaction. That's Newton's law, right? So we have to make sure that the reaction, it's with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's pleasure, not against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's disobedience. So when it comes to our desires, sometimes we want to have too much. We want to have more. And anything more than what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us, then it becomes a sin, it becomes haram. So if I want to overindulge in my sexuality, then I'm committing adultery and fornication. If I want to overindulge in food, then I'm doing israf and harm to myself. And sometimes it could be me taking money from haram sources, and so on and so forth. So if we overdo our pleasures and desires, they become a source of sin. And if they are, then obviously what happens to us is that we're going to be in trouble once we go back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we have to be very careful that when it comes to our desires, that we always keep in mind that our actions has consequences. Let us take a short break and then we will come back.